Turn in your Psalters or your Bibles. Make it your Bibles. To Psalm 53. We'll be looking at this in our Psalters in just a little bit. Psalm 53, and there's some similar themes in this psalm, which we just sang about in Psalm 94, regarding the judgment of God against the wicked and His help for the redeemed, His godly ones. Psalm 53. Please give attention. This is God's holy word. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they eat bread, and have not called upon God? There they were in great fear, where no fear had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Amen. May God add his blessings of the reading of his holy word. Does this psalm seem familiar? Where else does it occur in the Psalter? You can answer that question if you know. Psalm 14. Very good. So it should be familiar. We've looked at this. It's been quite a long time ago since we were back at Psalm 14. But this is almost a direct replica of Psalm 14. There are just a few minor differences in the two Psalms. And both of them outline the depravity of man and the only source of deliverance for man, which is found in the living God, and specifically in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a passage that is repeated also in another part of the Bible. I won't ask you where that is. I'll tell you. It's in the book of Romans. And you might recall in Romans chapter 3 where Paul quotes a number of Old Testament passages to describe the nature of the depravity of man. He uses several verses from this psalm in Psalm 14. And so certainly all of God's word is inspired and deserves our attention. But when God repeats something three times in the scriptures, we should take notice of what he is saying and be careful to consider it. So we will look at it again tonight, and there will be some points of review as we go through our study in Psalm 53, review of same themes that we found in Psalm 14 when we looked at it at that time a couple of years ago. But what we see in four parts this evening, first of all, is in verse 1, we see the fool's world view. We might ask, who is the fool? The word fool in Hebrew is Nabal. It means a perverse, contemptible person. And we have an example of that individual in the Old Testament scriptures with the person whose very name was Nabal. And remember the story of Abigail and Nabal and David and how he had cared for the flocks of Nabal, he and his men, and yet was not rewarded with any assistance, and so he was going to inflict vengeance upon Nabal. But he was stopped by Abigail, Nabal's wise wife. But Nabal was a fool. The term fool is synonymous with the wicked in Scripture. It's one who intentionally disregards God's commandments and acts as though he were able to live independently from God. Particularly in the Proverbs, it is the opposite of the wise. In other words, those who fear the Lord and desire to walk in the ways of God. And so the fool is one who despises the Lord and is in rebellion against his ways. Here in Psalm 14, the epitome of folly is described. It is one who denies in his heart the existence of God. There is no God, the fool says. And it's folly. Why? Because God has given evidence of his existence all around us in the creation. There's no question that God exists. The heavens declare the glory of God. And yet, the fool suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1 tells us. Sadly, this is the condition of all mankind. We are all born fools. We are conceived and born in sin. We saw that in Psalm 51 when we were looking at it. Our minds are naturally hostile to God. We know that He exists, but our tendency is to suppress the truth of His existence and to live as if He didn't exist. Romans 1 goes on to say in verses 21 and 22, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And that's the term that we have here in our song. We shouldn't confuse, however, the term fool with someone who lacks intelligence. It is not used to describe intellect, but it's used to describe moral orientation. There are many intelligent people by the world's standards who are fools by Scripture's standard. They show their folly by opposing God and often denying His very existence. And so what we see here in verse 1 is that atheism leads to corrupt actions as this verse progresses. It goes on to say they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The one who says in his heart, "There is no God," will reflect that thinking in what he does. One Old Testament commentator writes, "Atheism bears its proper fruit in rotten conduct." So that kind of thinking is lived out in specific conduct, rebellious conduct. Many times people will even say that they believe that there is a God, and yet that has little bearing on their actions. And we might call this practical atheism. The result is, in either case, rotten fruit, corruption, abominable deeds, nothing good in the eyes of God who is holy. And that's more and more the character of our culture today. Immorality is shamelessly promoted as if God doesn't exist, as if He doesn't see it, or at least as if He would never hold anyone to account for the immorality that is taking place. We also need to realize that even as Christians, when we disobey God's commands, we are acting the part of the fool. Yes, we can be renewed in our hearts, yet we can still disregard godly wisdom and drift into folly. And in doing so, we're actually living as if God doesn't exist, or at least if He doesn't care how we respond to His commands. His honor and His love and His holiness are cast aside when we pursue our fleeting sinful pleasures. And so we do need to ask ourselves from time to time, what do our actions say about our worldview? What do they say about our belief in God? How we're living our life? What does that really say about what we believe about God? So we see the fool's worldview. But secondly, we see God's evaluation of fallen mankind in verses 2 and 3. He looks down from heaven to see if there are any who understand, any who seek for God. And this highlights briefly the nature of true wisdom, these couple of verses here. True wisdom includes righteous understanding, a seeking after God. Proverbs 1:7 is that very familiar summary of true wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is characterized by a love for God, a genuine faith in Him, and the desire to observe His commandments. David in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, is described as a man after God's own heart. In other words, he loved God. He loved the things of God, and he hated those things that God hated. He loved what God loved and hated what God hated. He had a heart for God. Of course, this reflects a heart that's renewed by the Holy Spirit, which I mentioned earlier. Jesus said in John 3:5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So our rebellious hearts have to be born again in order for us to embrace godly wisdom, in order for us to walk in the ways of God. But from God's heavenly vantage point, what does He see on earth? He finds that all have turned aside. Similar to the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way." God sees all mankind has become corrupt, that there is no one who does good, not even one. As we noted earlier, these words are quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, and they describe the depravity of man. And when we speak of total depravity, that doctrine, we should clarify what we mean by that. We don't mean that every person is as bad as they possibly could be in degree. God in His common grace restrains that kind of evil in the world. But it does mean that every part of our person is corrupted by sin. Mind, will, and emotions, all has been thoroughly tainted by sin. That's what we're talking about when we talk about total depravity. There are certainly varying levels of rebellion. But as Derek Kidner says, every sin implies the effrontery of supposedly knowing better than God, and the corruption of loving evil more than good. Knowing better than God, loving evil more than good. And so really there is no little sin against God. That's why the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So the bottom line is that the only hope of salvation is found in the Lord. And the problem is man is not pursuing God. He can only be saved as God sovereignly and graciously pursues him. God pursues us in His grace. Well, thirdly, we see the clash between two seeds, verses 4 through 6. There's a change in focus with this section. In verses 1 to 3, we have a description of the universal depravity of man. But now, in verses 4 and 5, we see mankind described in two categories. We have the workers of wickedness, and we have those who encamped against you. And so, you is referring to a different group of people. If you go back to Psalm 14, verse 5, you see another phrase there. It's called the generation, or the righteous generation. Speaking of another group of people in contrast to the workers of wickedness. Mankind was united in God, however, at creation, or excuse me, in Adam at creation. But something happened. We know the story well. Adam fell from that perfect estate in which he was created when he sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit. However, in Genesis 3:15, God unfolds his plan of salvation. And he speaks of two seeds developing, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman ultimately speaks of Jesus Christ and those who would be redeemed in him. And the seed of the serpent speaks of those who persist in rebellion against God, who are under the influence of Satan, the prince of this world. But since that day, there has been a conflict between these two seeds, which will remain until Christ comes again. The wicked hate those who have been redeemed by God because they hate God. And that's why 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's a conflict between those two seeds. And so David reflects on the plight of the righteous. The righteous are not those who are morally good in themselves, but those who have been delivered from sin's penalty and from sin's power through God's redeeming love. And the plight of God's redeemed people at times looks bleak. It did in this psalm. They are devoured like bread by their adversaries. And yet David asks the question, have the workers of wickedness no knowledge? In other words, they continue fighting against God and against His redeemed, even though it's futile, even though they will face judgment. Why don't they call on God? He asks. And that's because God will overthrow the wicked. The picture in verse 5 is of the wicked suddenly coming to the realization of God's presence. They denied His existence before. Now they realize that He does exist. And that's a comfort for believers. But it fills the fool with fear and with dread. God is our refuge and our strength. But God will avenge His enemies, Psalm 3 says. Verse 5 goes on to describe how God has acted to deliver the righteous by bringing judgment on the wicked who oppressed them. Fear came upon the wicked as He scattered their bones and put them to shame. Well, we don't have the historical setting given to us for this psalm, but we can look at numerous examples in Scripture that describe these kinds of victories that God gave to His people. For example, think about the times of Joshua. Joshua was given a great victory when God caused confusion among the southern alliance of kings who came out. Remember, against Gibeon, and then Joshua went with Israel's army to fight them. But what happened? God sent hailstones upon that army. He cast them into confusion, and they were destroyed, not only by the hailstones, but by their own chaos. And we know that God caused the sun to stand still that day as well, in order for a complete victory to take place. But He caused confusion, dread, to fall upon them. Second example is Gideon and his 300 men against the vast army of the Midianites. In fact, God had him pare that army down because He wanted to show that it was His power that led to the victory. And how did that victory come about? It was when they broke the pots and they lifted the torches and shouted the name of the Lord. Chaos ensued. Fear came upon the Midianites and they began to destroy one another so that the entire army was wiped out. A third example is a little bit smaller scenario. And that was when Jonathan and his armor bearer went up on the hill and killed 20 Philistines by themselves. Of course, God was the one enabling them in that great victory. And what happened? Fear and dread came upon the entire Philistine army. It's these temporary victories that God has given His people throughout history are only a foretaste of the final judgment. Paul, speaking of the ungodly in Romans 2:5, says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The dread of the wicked on that day is described in Revelation 6, verse 16, where we read, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And that's why there's this question at the end of verse 4. Why have the wicked not called upon God? This is what awaits them. This is what awaits all who rebel against God. The underlying warning in all of these temporary judgments is to flee to Christ now while there's still time. That's what Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Don't delay. So these verses then not only describe the plight of the righteous, but also they offer comfort because they are a sober warning to the wicked of the judgment that will come upon them if they persist in their rebellion. There's only one way of escape. And David concludes the psalm by pointing out that way. We see, fourthly, the only way of salvation in verse 6. He cries out to God for deliverance at the end of his psalm on behalf of God's people. Oh, that salvation, the salvation of Israel, would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. See, what is David looking for? He's looking for salvation to come out of Zion. And that's where God made his presence known among his people, out of Israel. However, what have we just found earlier in this psalm when God looks down on mankind? What does he see? There is no one who is good. Not even one. So the solution to the problem is not going to come from among mankind. Mankind is fallen. It is the Lord who will save. And he will do so through a deliverer. And that is a deliverer that only he can provide. And of course we know who that is. That deliverer is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the salvation that has come out of Zion. And he is the king who is coming again to receive his people in glory. At the consummation, the fortunes of his people will be fully restored in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And so God's people are not without hope. That's how this psalm concludes, on a note of victory and hope in the salvation of our God. So if you're suffering in the battle, if you're facing the hostility of unrighteous individuals, those who are remaining in rebellion against God, those who are denying that there is even a God, do not despair. Salvation has come out of Zion. Christ, our conqueror, reigns in heaven right now. He is bringing into subjection all of his and our enemies. And indeed, God will gloriously restore his people. So we can rejoice. We can rejoice in this wonderful hope. And that's what the expectation here is at the end of the psalm. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. And in the meantime, what should we do? Don't play the part of the fool. Let's not lose heart. Let's not lose hope as if God doesn't exist or as if he's aloof to what is happening in his world. Let us act in faith on God's unfailing word. And let's follow the counsel of the psalmist in Psalm 37, those first five verses. We'll close with those tonight. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful words of this psalm, how they speak of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, our Messiah. We thank you for the way that you have subdued us to yourself, breaking down our rebellious hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerating our lives, enabling us to respond in faith and repentance to the gospel. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be proclaimers of that gospel, that good news to the world. And that through that gospel's proclamation, many would be brought to submit to Christ as King and to seek shelter from his wrath under his blood. Father, help us not to lose hope in the midst of the battle as we face the attacks of the wicked. Help us not to despair. Help us not to to play the part of the fool who denies your existence. But Lord, help us to trust in you, that you are everywhere present, all-powerful, all-wise, working out your sovereign plan and purposes. And Lord, help us to look forward to that day when you, Lord Jesus, will come again in glory and receive your people to yourself. Father, bless us in the week ahead. May you help us to commit our ways to you and to do good and to be a blessing to others as we represent Christ to this world. We pray in his name. Amen.